All right, so tonight we're going to be dealing with something a little bit unusual for church history, because we're going to be dealing with a group of people that to everyone in the Western church kind of felt like the new Germanic invasions. Now, if you've been tracking with us all this history, you've known that as we've been dealing with the Germanic invasions, we start to realize that the Western church ended up with fealty to one of them, the Frankish kingdoms, and their help led them to being able to be separated from the Eastern church. And so the church in Rome gets to, well, bless the Frankish kings, and the Frankish kings turns around and blesses the papacy with the papal states. And so this kind of tete-a-tete, back and forth between them, this give and take, makes for leading up to some of the places that we've passed through, which is the reign of Charlemagne in the year 800, and the crowning of him, not as a Frankish king that's just simply anointed by the bishop in Rome, the pope, but to actually crown him as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. That has massive ramifications, because now we're not talking about the Eastern Roman Empire, which is still alive and kicking, and will continue to do so until the late 1400s. But now we have a whole nother thing that's not trying to just be the Roman Empire. Notice they didn't just label themselves the Western Roman Empire. They called themselves the Holy Roman Empire. It's easy to trace back the history of the concept of the earthly kingdom of the church back to the early 9th century there. And it's also almost as easy to trace the decrepitancy of the Western rulership of the church, which really there's no other way to call it, back to that date as well. When you start seeing that the empire of the world and the church itself come together, there's a lot of struggle that goes back and forth, and a lot of things that governments have to do that churches aren't naturally given the responsibility for, and churches have to do that governments aren't really given the responsibility for. And when they get really closely tied like that, it messes both of them up. Right? So here's one of the things. One of the things comes down on the civil side. Civil government is given the responsibility of the protection of its citizens, to punish those things that are evil, and to reward those things that are good. We see that clearly spelled out in Romans 13. That is a theological thing. That is a God-designed thing. It's indeed why God says he establishes rulers themselves, right? The church does not have those roles. Anywhere applied to the church, those roles are not shown up. We are not told to go out to the civil world and punish that which is evil and to reward that which is good. This is one of the reasons why the civil government is given the sword to do this. The threat of force, and not even just the threat, but the actuation of force. The church was never to hold the sword. As soon as you see a church holding a sword, be sure that the gospel has been lost somewhere along the way. And this is what we start to see, is when they link arms direct up, the civil government doesn't really know its role very well anymore, neither does the church. And so those two have struggles when outside, let's say, influences come along their way. And so that's kind of what we're going to talk about tonight. So let's back up and talk a little bit more about the church side of things and get a running start into the famed horn hat wearing crazed magic mushroom eating invaders from the north. Yes? Okay. Let me take us back to England. Northumbria, at the time, a little island called Lindisfarne. Have you ever heard of it? Lindisfarne. It is a tiny island for a couple of times a day. It is also a peninsula. It depends on the tide. It becomes an island. The road gets revealed, and then the tide comes back in, and the road is gone, and it's an island again. This happens day in and day out. It happened back then as well. On Lindisfarne, this little island slash peninsula thing became the center of a great deal of monastic and missionary work out of England and its special, unique ecclesiastical history there that we haven't spent a lot of time dealing with in the past several months. But the outreach that came out of this was not only just missionary efforts, it was also training efforts and learning They had a monastery there in Lindisfarne that is extremely notified for its ability to have trained people to copy and maintain manuscripts, an enormous library, and all of this in the 700s. Okay? Really interesting place, really fascinating place. There's a lot that's to be read about it, a lot that if you're ever interested in reading about the ecclesiastical history of the English people, Bede is the person to read, B-E-D-E. That book, I know, Ken, can be found anywhere for about $7. It's a really interesting read, and you will be spending some time in there if you're curious about it. What happens towards the end of the 700s, and if you're working on your timeline in your head, this is right before you get to Charlemagne's reign. So that's what's going on the continent. But what's going on out in Lindisfarne is in 793, the first massive invasion of the Vikings takes place on that island. And what they do is they come in and they raid the monastery. Now, you may start to wonder, what value has a monastery? Monks at that time were taking vows of poverty and of chastity and service. I mean, they come there to, I mean, are the Vikings looking for books? Are they looking for manuscripts? What is going on? No, what they were looking for was gold and a great deal of it. And monasteries at this point had been as they were starting to learn, a very healthy supply of gold, to be sure. Anyone want to imagine why that started to become the issue? Why is it monasteries were having gold everywhere? Anyone want to theorize? Say that again? The other way, no, not making them. There would be, so think about it this way, right? In the year 600, Gregory the Great writes some of the first writings on the theory of things like purgatory, and now this has not been widely accepted yet, but it has a growing acceptance as the years go on. Gregory the Great is the first one to put this out there as legitimate reality. Things like indulgences and so forth come later, but purgatory, this idea of a place where you go and have your sins purged from you, at least your venial sins, not your mortal sins, those don't get purged, to have your normal run-of-the-mill sins have to be cleaned off of you before you're fit for heaven after death, right? Remember we talked a bit about this? One of the things that began to happen is we start to realize, well, we can pray for people, we can light candles for people, and it can help their path along the way. In fact, we were seeing that some of these monasteries, they would have rules for if you had this infraction or that infraction, here's how many days in purgatory, here's how many years, here's how many centuries in purgatory for that sin. And it was meant to have a deleterious effect on people doing wrong things, like, you know, using the latrine out of order or not showing up for 3 a.m. Mass and then 6 a.m. Mass and then 9 a.m. Mass and then noon. And, yeah, you just prayed around the clock. Well, that's all fine and well if you're a monk. If you can devote your entire life to just working the field and prayer, what if you are not a monk? What if you are somebody that's just a regular person that goes, I cannot spend my entire day in prayer praying down this, or my wife just passed and she's in purgatory. I want some kind of relief for her, but I still have to plant my garden. I still have to carry on these things. What if I just hire a monk to pray for me, or to pray for her? Or when I pass, I can give part of my estate to the monastery, and they can hold masses in my honor, and hold masses in my name, not even just my honor, my name, in order to work out all of my time in purgatory, and it helps me along. Was this the same everywhere? No. It wasn't. In certain places, it had much more fervor than other places. Like I said, usually when you find something taught in Rome, the further you get away from Rome, the teachings morph and change when you get out to the outskirts of the empire. That's the way it is with just about everything, especially with man-made religions like purgatory. One of the things that comes from this is that monasteries on the outskirts, the furthest away from Rome, become exceptionally wealthy. When there's, let's just say, not as spiritually mature people becoming abbots of monasteries. One of the effects of this is that they see this as a way to run money through. They see it as a way to expand out. And by the way, as we continue on into the 700s, 800s, you start to get a reality of the church maintaining so much land that it becomes a political power force in and of itself. Not only just for growing crops in an agrarian society, but as feudalism begins to take over, land owning becomes the central political force in all of Western Europe. And a lot of monasteries and a lot of churches, a lot of bishoprics, and essentially the church in Rome as well, owns a great deal of land. And so there's a lot of intermixing. And when you're already intermixed with the governments in place, it kind of sets the stage for, let's hope somebody doesn't invade right now, because that's going to change a lot of things. Enter the Vikings. At the beginning of all of this, when the Vikings start coming in, it changes Western Europe so decidedly and so quickly that it's safe to say that we wouldn't have ever had what you and I think of as the medieval era without the Vikings doing what they did. Let me explain a few reasons why. The Holy Roman Empire, when it was founded theologically and, as far as for history goes, quickly. Usually for an empire to become an empire, you can't just pour oil on someone's head, set a crown on their head, and boom, an empire. You have to have amassed an army. You have to have vanquished your enemies, established your rule, enforced your rule, proven that you have the ability to run an empire. This was not so with the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was created out of essentially nothing but a desire to bring together a lot of disparate groups. Now, you guys have been through our history of the Roman Empire. You've been through our history of the separation of East and West, and all of these councils that we're bringing together from different emperors out in the East, especially trying to establish Christianity as the glue that held together their culture. And so it behooved the emperors to hold these councils, didn't it? To bring them together, let's solve this theological controversy so it no longer has this problem where you have somebody going, well, I'm not taking my shield to be mended by this guy. He's an Arian. We don't have any interest in dealing with him. We're going to do this. And the reality is, people on every level of society were talking about these things. And so it did affect society at a really deep level all along the way. And so the desire was to create some kind of uniform thing to hold us all together, because honestly, the Eastern Roman Empire was so enormous, nothing but a commonly held worldview could hold it together. That's the same for every empire. That's the same for every country that gets bigger than a sword can protect it at this time. The West is just the same. Just the same. The Holy Roman Empire was cobbled together by one Frankish king who, Charles, let's be honest, Charles was a remarkable achievement on the battlefield, but he did not earn an empire. He was gifted it, and then through church and through a Frankish king coming together to create it, now we have to figure out how to make it. The problem is that the Holy Roman Empire did not have a unified army at all. The only empire that just cropped up in history out of whole cloth with no battles to actually make that a reality. To make it a reality and to hold together an empire, you can't just have a unified worldview. That can hold together from internal strife, but the problem is it cannot protect you from external strife. And this is exactly where they find themselves, and why I was pointing out, when the Vikings started raiding in 793 on the English coast, what's going to occur to everyone living in the Holy Roman Empire here in the very next decade is, if we don't have some means of defense, something's going to go wrong. Well, the Vikings get their taste of monasteries and realize that, hey, we've got a great source of revenue, a great source of even slaves, and of all sorts of goodies. We can make use of them. And so there became invasions all along the French coast, all along, even down into the Mediterranean, into the Italian coast and Sicily. When I say Vikings, what comes to mind? Let's hear the misconceptions that everyone has.
The berserker
is not a misconception. Crazy part of it. Yeah. Remind me about that later if I don't bring it up during the battle descriptions. Horns on the helmets, right? Right. You think of orderly phalanxes or cavalry, or what do you think of? Melee battles, yeah, big time. Ships. Yeah, right. No cavalry, no room for horses on ships. And so you've got very distinct hand-to-hand combat. Very few of them with swords. In fact, those of them that had swords were very wealthy people, and their swords usually had names because they were absolutely insane. What's that? Yeah, we think of them as barbarians, which is actually a really interesting thing, right? We still refer to things like this the same way the Roman society would have referred to it. When we see somebody spray painting the side of a well-built building, what do we call it? Vandals, right? They were the ones that invaded and destroyed civilization, just like this spray paint is doing, right? It's a desire to push this aside. Well, barbarians had the same concept from Greek culture. They're those people that just speak in ways that are bizarre. And so we call them barbarians because it's literally bar, bar, bar. It's just kind of what their language sounds like to us. Just, who cares? It's not Greek. It's not this. Romans, they look at Vandals this way. The Holy Roman Empire looked at Vikings this way. Now, that does not mean it's accurate, because it's not. The Vikings actually, as far as for seafarers, were the most advanced civilization at the time. Period. Not even close. In fact, it's one of the things that made them so insanely capable is their longboats. Their ability to take to the seas that everyone else was afraid to traverse, to invade not just coastal lands, but to make ships that were able to be disassembled, brought over to a river, reassembled, and then go attack inland. Because guess what happens? If you have a society that's not built on the Roman roads, as in the West, those have all broken down, the society is going to be built on the natural highways inside Europe, which is rivers. And so they learned that when they can come to inland rivers like the Rhine or the Seine, they can actually come and loot places like Paris, which they did. So that's not because they had big land movements. It's because they learned how to use their ships better than anybody else in the world. Now, a couple of misconceptions. There were no horns on their helmets. That would be one of the dumbest ideas on a battlefield. That was made up in the 19th century because we like to think of people as insane. In fact, the berserkers is a word we bring over to our language to talk about somebody who's just going crazy, which honestly is probably a little more accurate. The idea that they were more brutal than anyone else, also not true. Everyone was brutal. This period of warfare was just simply destructive. Anyone that's on any battlefield is going to have a horrible go at it. One of the things that if you're writing history about something that is just a fly in your bonnet, as far as an empire is concerned, you're going to constantly try to up their threat level based on the fact that they beat you at things. The way you talk about them will tend to be, they were so overwhelming that nobody could have beaten them. Nobody could have had defense against them. The reality was, the Holy Roman Empire at the time did not have significant defenses in place. They had to make it from the ground up. And so it suffered a great deal of casualties because they did not have an organized standing army. And so once the Vikings learned about this, wait a second, so you've got these monasteries that are protected by guys who are not going to fight back, and you don't have standing armies? And we can come in, raid it in an afternoon, and leave, and you didn't even know we were there? Sounds great. Enough gold to fill up our longboats and we can go back to Denmark or Norway or wherever we came from. So let's talk about the Vikings a little bit. What makes them unique? Because here's the thing. They may not be crazy barbarians, nor may they be horn helmet nutbags, but I will tell you this. Their culture was completely different than anything on the mainland of Europe. There's a couple reasons for that. One, at this point, Europe in the West had been city-based for a very long time. That's what gave Greece and Rome its strength and its ability. If you have a city, you have to have a great deal of agriculture to support that city. And so anytime you see cities depicted in the medieval time and you don't see it absolutely surrounded with farmland in a movie, be sure that the person doing the cinematography did not think their way through this. In order to hold a city, you have to have an enormous amount of farmland around it. Here's one other thing about Norway and Sweden and Denmark you may not know. Hardly any farmland. Without farmland, because their winters are much longer and their days are much shorter, without farmland in the great north of Europe, you are limited to how many people can live together in any one place. It's not going to be cities. At most, you're probably looking at capped out about maybe 4,000 or 5,000 people in a clan. Tops. That would be the absolute most massive. And with that, you don't form enormous civilizations. You don't have enormous building projects. Even if you have a bunch of money, what are you going to build? If you don't have a place to grow the food and you can't just import it, I mean, we kind of think about importing food like it's nothing, right? We just solved our formula crisis, didn't we, with a few planes, right? What would happen if we didn't have that kind of traveling abilities? A crisis stays a crisis, and it becomes unsolvable. That's where famines come in. That's things like that. In their situation, there's no import-export like this, and so what you had was what you had, and that was it. And so their diet consisted of things like meat and fish and milk and cheese, and that is about it. As far as for breads and things, no, that we may grab from a monastery and eat it the next day, but as far as for agriculture, as far as for grain fields and things like this, not the way of life of the Vikings. Where they come from are vast forests and long winters. And you can have some reindeer, which even to this day in Sweden is a delicacy, because it's hard to catch and it tastes pretty good, supposedly. No real farmable land led to a culture that is very unique. And this is perhaps one of the more cool things that I've ever studied when I was in my undergraduate was in history, is the way that geography affected cultural movements. Why China doesn't, you know, for instance, why don't they cook steaks in any of their, why is everything cut up in small pieces? You know, if you ever think of Chinese food or dim sum or something like this, everything's small and tiny. Anyone have a reason why that is? What was very plentiful to burn with cooking fuel were things that burned quick. And anywhere that Chinese settled was quick, extremely hot cooking. Still the case. If you go to a Chinese restaurant and want to watch them cook, what do they have? Basically a jet engine that a wok sits on top of, right? They didn't have massive amounts of trees in the plains in China in order to cook long-form cooking. And so you're not cooking large slabs of steak or roasting something over a spit or something. You're cutting up everything and cooking it hot and fast, right? In the extreme north of Europe, similar problems. But the thing is it's the opposite. They don't have anything that burns really fast. They just have trees and a lot of wood. Now that leads to shipbuilding and big fires. And so what do? Well, we grow animals. We have animals, pigs, goats were enormous parts of this. We can make beer, but only in limited quantities because, you can grow some vegetation here. You can grow some wheat. But wood and fires and what you think of as large halls made of stone with enormous tables and things like this, these are legitimate. And in fact, it pulls to mind some of their most famous pictures of these things. Another thing that makes them different from the earlier Germanic invasions that destroyed the Western Roman Empire is most of the Germanic invasions at the time were Arian Christians. They weren't Nicene Christians, they were Arian Christians. The Vikings have no Christianization whatsoever. It wasn't until the 700s that they actually had the technology to traverse this and to have any significant interaction. And so they are non-Christian Germanics, and so their worldview is entirely important in order to understand who they are, and then subsequently When they became Christians in the droves, by the time we get to about 1100, why they have a specific feel to their Christianity that feels differently than almost everywhere else. And so I wanted to walk you through Viking worldview tonight, because that's something that most people never get a hold of. And we kind of think about, well, Vikings, we look at it from our perspective. They just invaded, and here's how we reacted, and therefore feudalism. Let's talk about why they were doing this in the first place. Let's talk about why they were interacting with warfare the way they were. And because, honestly, theology matters. And so we did this with Islam, with the Islamic expansions. We'll do it with the Vikings, because the Viking expansion was not as significant and not as permanent, but it certainly affected everything just as much in the West. We already talked about their origin, their culture. They come from not an agrarian society. They come from a clan-based, non-city-based, almost basics type society. Animals, fishing, meat, milk, cheese. You're not going to be getting a lot of oranges and tomatoes, or, well, actually, no tomatoes. That's a New World vegetable. Berry, fruit, whatever it is. you're not going to be growing potatoes, carrots, none of that kind of stuff. You're going to be, what's that? You know what they need to go with their steak? Pig. Actually, they're not going to do cows. They're going to do pigs. Here's the thing, too. Cows, they require a great deal of farmland to grow. Not just for the space for that thing to be, but they have to graze. Pigs eat everything, anything. No problem. So you got pigs out to wazoo. They have goats as well. Why? Because they eat anything and everything, even including bark. And so this becomes the two main staples. In fact, it becomes kind of central to their worldview as well. Let's talk about their mythology. If you are ever curious about Viking lore and mythology, the Elder Edda, number one source, one of the greatest sources of it, if you're curious. And that becomes, for us, one of the main touch points for understanding how they thought about themselves settled into the world. There's going to be some things that you're going to hear tonight that are going to sound really familiar if you're a fan of one J.R.R. Tolkien. He was an expert on Viking and Norse mythology, and there's actually a lot of names and places and ideas and world concepts and everything that come straight out of there, including straight-up names, like all the names of the dwarves. Gimli is actually a place. I mean, things like this is just kind of remarkable when you start seeing the effects of it. Anyway, so let's go to what they thought of themselves. So we're going to take this the same way I took it with Islam. Let's just kind of introduce the concept as a religion, because that is essentially what it was. They believed that the first gods were sustained by the milk of a cow. That tells you something. One, the rarity of cows, and two, the value of milk, both. One of these original gods became the father of Odin. Believe it or not, I'm giving you a very narrowed perspective of this. Odin is the name that you will most likely have run into before. Anyone remember what one of his son's names is? Thor. That is correct. If you didn't know it from history, you knew it from the Marvel Cinematic Universe. He had an adopted son also. Anyone want to take a stab at his name? Loki. Correct. God of mischief and all sorts of things. In their concept of reality, there were nine layers to reality, all tied together by a single universal tree. Now, that should hold some interest to you when you're talking about an entire people groups whose lives are so centered around trees and forests. The idea that all of reality is held together by one overarching tree, you can start to understand why clans would base themselves around a single sacred oak every once in a while, for instance. This is one of those things. That universal tree is named Yggdrasil, which is a pretty awesome name. Do you want to spell that? Yggdrasill. The different realms. One is Asgard. One is Alfheim, which is the home of the elves. One is Valhalla. Oh, if you're writing all these down, I can give you time to write them all down if you want. Is anyone writing all these down? There's 9 of them. You want them? Okay. Asgard, A-S-G-A-R-D. Alfheim, A-L-F-H-E-I-M. Valhalla, V-A-L-H-A-L-L-A. That's the Hall of the Slain. That's basically a never-ending barbecue with mead. That's half of heaven. You kind of want to go to that one. Vanaheim, V-A-N-A-H-E-I-M. Midgard, M-I-D-G-A-R-D, which is their word for Middle Earth. That's literally what it means. Jotunheim, which is the land of the giants, spelled J-O-T-E-N-H-E-I-M. You're going to love this one. Svartalfheim, Dark Elves, S-V-A-R-T, and then Alfheim, just as the second one was. Land of the Dark Elves. Nidavellir. That's number 8. We're almost there. N-I-D-A-V-E. Sorry. Nidavellir. N-I-D-A-V-E-L-L-I-R. That's the land of the dwarves. And Helheim, shortened in some texts to just straight up hell. H-E-L-H-E-I-M. We're only going to talk about a handful of these because, I'm not teaching a class on all of Viking mythology. It's just too much. Valhalla, let's talk about this one. When you think of Vikings and they mention Valhalla, what kind of comes to mind? Anything? Is there any past recollection of this or knowledge of it?
Their ultimate afterlife.
Yeah, it's almost like this amazing awesomeness to go to. It's not about like comfort and rest. It's about going to ultimate heaven, not really heaven, going to ultimate soul place where you are with all the most accomplished warriors in history, drinking unending mead. There is a sacred hog that constantly is cutting off pieces of himself and serving it as barbecue, and a goat that constantly brings you more mead. All day long, forever and ever, as you wait, Ragnarok. We'll get to Ragnarok later. You are training, you are working, and you're honing your skills. Now, how do you get to Valhalla? I'll get to that in a second. The other side of the good afterlife is dwelling with in a place where Odin's wife can bring you. Now, Odin's wife is over a place called Folkvangr. You don't have to get into that. But this it would be more akin to the there's green pastures, rest, and everything's... Yeah, exactly. It just... Elysian fields, leisure and rest and things like this. So these would be the two, like, most desirable places to go when you die, right? Now, how do you get to these two places? There's no concept of sin. There's no concept of salvation. So what do you do to accomplish this? Well, you die in battle. That's it. Now, which of the two places you go to has a whole lot to do with how much honor and how much awesomeness you have. And then ultimately it's up to the gods, up to Odin and up to his wife Freya. If you are determined to be worthy of Valhalla, this is a wonderful thing to wake up to. Nobody has any problem with arriving there. If you are going to be going with Freya to the place of eternal rest and all, you should be on the lookout for the Valkyries coming and pulling you out of the fields and bringing you there. The Flight of the Valkyries, a very famous song, is written about this idea of post-battle, the brave warriors being taken away, right? So there's two destinations there that you would be desiring when you die. There's two other destinations. One, a minor one, is called Ran, which is if you die at sea. It's this sub-ocean place with all the gold that has sunk on different ships. All you just live in that. Anyway, it's an interesting place, very minor place. The other place is hell, which hell may sound to you like a terrible thing, because with reality, in the Western church, when it ran into this concept, we took the word hell, brought it into the English language, and made it the translation for Greek, Tartarus, and all these others. And so we mixed this concept in England, in English folklore, with the biblical teaching on hell. But the Viking teaching on hell is that for those who died anywhere other than the sea or the battlefield, anyone, man or woman, those who died anywhere else go to a purposeless fog world that is icy and meaningless. There's no, like, hell in the way you think of it or the way I think of it or anything like this. It's not a hot place, not for torture. It's just ether. It's just nothing and nothingness. And so if you are a Viking warrior, what do you want to do until you die at battle? You want to enjoy everything that Valhalla will have to offer you. Meat, mead, good times with people, training. What does this make but an entire culture of very well-trained people who do not care if they die on the battlefield? In fact, dying on the battlefield is amazing. Theology always matters. And so if that's the worldview, and then you can go in and you go, well, I tell you what, monasteries provide quite a place to make this place more like Valhalla, but I don't have any problem standing up against anyone who's putting themselves on a horse or anything like this. Who cares? And if I get destroyed in battle, so much the better. Everything I'm trying to accomplish here will be doubly accomplished should I die in battle. If you do find yourself the enjoyment of dying in battle and then the carrying away to Valhalla, what is it you're training for? What is you looking for? And so this is where Viking lore gets into how the end of the world will be. And that end of the world is called Ragnarok, which I'm sure, again, if you've followed anything with regards to the Marvel Cinematic Universe, you'll see they reference that there as well. Everything's derivative these days. The idea is that you will be able to train in Valhalla or even in Folkvanger where you can go. If you die in battle, wherever you go, part of it will involve training towards the ultimate destruction of the world. There will be a time where the entire world is enwrapped in battle, gods as well as men. And everything gets destroyed and starts over again with a single man and a single woman. Again, a lot of times we run into the medieval period, cyclical time is kind of the order of the day at this point. Thinking of the world as following a series of cycles, we find all over the world at this point, from the Eastern world, which actually still thinks of it that way. If you've ever run into, for instance, Chinese mythology, where they have the year of the rooster, the pig, you know, all this and that. And every so often it comes around and just keeps going around. And this has a lot to do with personalities and luck and all sorts of things. The medieval world is not much different. Cyclical time, without massive jumps in technology, every culture essentially focuses itself on cyclical time. And the Vikings weren't any much different than that. At least as far as their mythos went. A lot of their expansion is inspired then by the way that they see the end of the world. You're not looking at this world, one, as the only thing that matters. Two, this is the practice stage for the ultimate awesome practice stage, and I want more than anything to die in battle. What does that do for the way that you fight things? Almost careless disregard, isn't it? This is one of the things that made them so enormously successful at these things. You mentioned berserkers earlier on. It's a special, I guess, in the Viking mindset, it's the elite force, if you will. And they would run into battle with only a loincloth, no other protection whatsoever, except for a light shield and a spear. And they would just go nuts. Some of the stories have them drinking gallons of alcohol beforehand. That seems excessive and impossible. And what is more likely is actually one of the other attentions towards the fact that they had actually a pretty good supply of mushrooms that gave psychedelic effects. And the way that their battle fighting style is described is essentially a ravenous, rabid wolf going out and just cutting anything and everything. Sounds a little bit more like it. Who knows exactly what it came from? There's not that much information with regards to that. But it is an interesting thing. Anyway, their specific worldview and tactics on the battlefield led them to be excessively successful when it came to smash and grabs. Raid, pillage, leave. And nobody can chase you down. Those Viking longboats with the one huge sail and then about 30 or 40 oarmen, you don't catch that. Not with any ship in the world at the time. And so if you don't just happen to be there protecting a random monastery at the moment that they are there to attack, and even if you are, let's be honest, a raiding party of 30 of these guys could take over, come in, smash, grab, leave before anyone could sound a bell of alarm. And they got really good at it, and they got really fast at it. And this is what led them to be such a fearful thing for a lot of Western, we can start using the term, Christendom. It takes time for this to happen. This is not all over a course of 1 year. This is a course of a couple of centuries. And so we start in 793, but the reality is the Viking raids took 200-300 years of growing abilities and familiarities, figuring out where monasteries were, figuring out more and more information about things, and more developments with regards to their own ships led to abilities like being able to dismantle them later on, and things like this. So it led to some changes on the Western side. If you are the Holy Roman Emperor, say in the year 970, let's just toss you in there, and you're dealing with the fact that you don't have any really solid army in place, what are you going to depend upon? Well, let's put you 870. Yeah, let's put you about 870, because that obviously be before this happens. What you have is a lot of people who owe you a lot of favors. You have a church who owns a lot of land. You have a lot of people who run little hamlets and little lordships and little places, and you're trying to hold all of this together with a singular worldview. But you also need a singular army. You need something that can protect us from people who are outside. Worldviews can protect us from the inside? Not really. That's the goal. But from the outside, you need an army. And the reality is they didn't have one and did not have the means. They didn't even have the setup in order to do it, because the Holy Roman Empire was a cobbled together mosaic of completely different people. And so how do you do this? What do you do? Well, rises the need to leverage ownership of land and individual fiefdoms into what will develop into feudalism. The desire to essentially turn land into favors and favors into warriors. The creation of the knight class, the creation of lords, of houses, of even the concept of chivalry, that will develop later. The concept of chivalry itself was simply referring to somebody who was on horseback. That's what the original word actually had reference to. Serfs become tied to the land. They become property along with it, slave of another name. All of this kind of stuff gets wrapped up into this need to provide for the common welfare. We need army. We need something to be able to maintain this. And this crossing over of landowners, the rising of private armies, of the knight class. Here's the thing. Late 800s, if you wanted to make a name for yourself or you wanted to earn some money or something like this, you could, if you could afford a lance, a sword, maybe some parts of a suit of chainmail, plate armor comes later, and you have a horse, you can hire yourself out essentially as an independent mercenary. So that somebody who owns some land, who had an obligation to protect that land, would hire you to go fight his battles for you. Which is just fine, because this is already in the zeitgeist of the era, isn't it? If I can hire a monk to pray for me, I can hire a knight to fight for me. In fact, I can just hire everyone to do everything for me. I'll hire a serf to work my land for me, and a vassal to take care of my house things for me. The creation of lords becomes out of this kind of a concept. The ownership of land turns into the ability to do these things. What does this do? Now, this is not a European history class. I know it's starting to sound like it tonight, but this is a church history class, and so this is, we're really talking about this is try to understand what effect does this have on the church and the way the church sees itself. One of the effects of feudalism on the church is that with private armies, you get less powerful kings. With less powerful kings, what does that do for the papacy? It makes it more powerful. This happens every single time in the West. And when you have less powerful kings, feudalism almost requires this. Feudalism and federalism both do this, right? And so we have a president, for instance, who is not as powerful as a king. Why? Because we have Congress and we have a whole federal setup. Feudalism has a similar concept. If you are living on a lord's land, you do not care what the king says. You care what your lord says, and that's it. Period. It does not matter what the king says. Let the Lord concern himself with what the king says. It's irrelevant to you. It doesn't affect your life. You'll never see the king, but you see your lord all the time. And so this will affect the way you think about your belongingness and or not belongingness, because all your ultimate protection will come in your lord's house, the castle. All of these things come out of this time period. If you are a knight, you can fight on behalf of a lord. You can be hired out. Mercenaries, you can be hired out for these things. Why? You don't need a standing army. If you have a whole lot of people whose entire economic world is set up in defending an empire. This is where we get Western Christianity and Western civilization mixed all up together, and it creates things like this. And every single year that goes by, you get kings that are less powerful and popes that are far more powerful. I gave a quick overview of the effect that this has on the papacy in the late 900s and all through the 1000s. And the effect on it is just simply astoundingly terrible. It truly was 160 years of the papacy essentially acting like the mafia, but far worse. You will have times where a pope is brought in who's 18 years old, has no knowledge of anything, no care of anything. He's just put in there by his aunt, who's in control of the papacy for a good 60 years, for instance. And about 7 different popes are her extended family, because she's able to do these things. Things like this arise up where the papacy starts looking like a horrible version of a king. Right? It was far worse than just what kings would do. This stuff was off the charts. And even by Catholic historians' own admission, this stuff was out to wazoo. And all of that continues through the 900s, all the way through the mid-1000s. And if you're following that timeline in your head, you're getting this idea that we've basically destroyed the papacy all through this, all leading up to a separation with the Eastern Church, because they're not going to listen to our authority, and we have unquestioning authority. That leads in 1054 to the separation between the two on the official stance. The straw that broke the camel's back was a fight over leavened or unleavened bread, but in reality it was you do not respect the Pope's position, we have no need for you. That becomes real problematic for the East, but it becomes detrimental to the West, because now there's no check on the power of the office of the Pope. And after 1054, with no official check on the power of the Pope, what happens? Well, if anyone's been through church history, know that over the next 400 or 500 years, the papacy grows to a place that nobody ever imagined it to be. A church that does not look like anything that you and I would call a church, but it looks instead like and is treated like and is legitimately so a country of this world and a ruler of this world. And this is one of the things that rises up to this need for reformation, as we're going to see next school year when we come back for all of this, is in the West we see a loss of anything that resembles a church. We see the loss of that and the replacement with something that we will call Christendom. Because this is the amalgamation of a kingdom of this world and at least the name of Christ, all wrapped together. And to the point that when we come out of the Middle Ages, if you were dropped down in the 1200s and you're asking a peasant on the side of the road, are you a Christian? You know, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or, you know, any of these questions, they're going to look at you like two heads. Of course I'm a Christian. Look where I live. No concept of the gospel, no concept of any of these things. The basis for all of this comes down to the issue of authority. And this is really the problem the West gets in trouble with, and understandably so. What happens to the rulership in the East? Well, the rulership in the East is also singular. Sure, there is a bishop in Jerusalem, and a bishop in Antioch, and a bishop in Alexandria, but who's ruling those places right now? Islam. The Byzantine Empire has no control over there. You can't call together any councils. By the way, that's why there's no more councils. They're all synods after this. You can't call together anything because nobody's getting along anywhere. And so what do you have in the East? For the Eastern Church, you have that bishop of Constantinople, which has always been subservient to the throne in Constantinople. And so the Western Church doesn't see any threat from this. He doesn't see any power over there because guess what? There really isn't any. And so as far as for the papacy in the West, it can just look at itself and go, I'm the king of Christianity. And this is how this happened. And that transition really starts taking place in the late 800s. And it destroys the papacy from the inside for multiple centuries. There's just straight up unbelievers as popes. Do I believe that all popes were wrong? No, not at all. Plenty of popes were perfectly well-intentioned going into all of this. But by the time we get to the year 900, we don't see a Christian as a pope for a couple hundred years. That does undue harm on the church in the West to a level that I don't think anyone really fully grasped the change that the church in Rome went through from 900 to 1100. Anything that can increase cash flow, anything that can increase fealty, anything that can increase our lands, our treaties, anything can go. And so you see extreme rising of teachings like purgatory and transubstantiation and condemnatory towards anyone else. It's just why, for instance, the Eastern Church doesn't hold any of these things. Because the West made it up after they stopped talking about stuff. This becomes a real problem for the West, because now the West, literally the church in Rome, is the only one saying this, but in their worldview, I'm the only one that has to be saying this. Who cares what a bishop in Antioch that's occupied by a foreign force that I don't care anything about has to say about it? In fact, if we are going to do anything, it's not us that needs the East. It's the East that needs us. And after they separate, it's not too much longer. In fact, less than 3 decades later, that the first crusade from the West is sent out through Constantinople to the Holy Land to alleviate the lands from the Islamic invaders, as they still considered, and to then donate it back to the Byzantine Empire. The whole point was to do this. And this is one of the things we're going to spend a lot of time on next week, is the First Crusade and the Great Schism and a lot of the things that go along with that. Believe it or not, same thing with Vikings. A lot of misconceptions about that time period. A lot of misconceptions about what the purpose of it was. But one of the things I want to leave you with regards to it when we come to that next week, is to realize that the Crusades were not a, you know what, we're really all bored and have nothing better to do. let's go fight some Muslims. Well, anything about that? Had a lot more to do with reestablishing and retaking back lands that they considered belonged to the church. It was a theological thing, but on top of it, for the people in the West, you've already got built-in theology with regards to things like pilgrimages and holy wars and penance that fall into this idea for how it is we carry about our lives. And if the Pope can come up and say, hey, there's a holy war to be fought, you say, holy war? I pick up my Bible, I don't see anything like that in there. I mean, we can see some of that with Israel, but not for the church. Well, you'd be right. But the problem is that in the West, you have a mixture of governmental and ecclesiastical powers, church and state, that come together. And so not only do you have a Holy Roman Empire, you can have a Holy Roman Empire war. And so it's not just the Pope that's doing this. It's the Pope with the support of the kings, with the support of the empires, and the support of every treaty, lords, knights, everyone. Because guess what? Who's the ones going on the Crusades? It's not a bunch of monks. Knights. It's being fought on behalf of the church for holy purposes, just like the Holy Roman Empire was formed to do these very things. Part of it was defensive, part of it was offensive. All of it was with the desire to restore the Eastern Roman Empire and to help them. Was it right? Was it wrong? We're so far down the rabbit hole at this point. Trying to determine what the right or wrong move is nearly impossible. The whole thing starts on a presupposition that the church had any business holding swords in the first place or ordering such things. We're hundreds of years gone from the gospel is our concern to power, control, sword, fight, battle, Christendom, and establishing a order in the West that can't be dealt with. So that kind of gives us a little bit of a head go to that. Any questions here at this point? We actually are coming up towards the end here, but if there are questions or even wonderments about things, I would love to address them.
So by the time we get to the point of the first crusade, that I know I'm probably jumping into next week, what's going on with the Vikings?
So that's an interesting question, right? So by the time we get to the First Crusade, if my memory serves me right, I believe the first one is 1086. By the time we come to the 1100s, almost all of Scandinavia had been Christianized and had their own archdiocese set up and were extensions of the church. And in fact, most of them wanted to join Christendom by that time. And so
why?
That's a really interesting question, and one that what's that? No, that's fine. I don't have the answer to that. How Christianization happened in Scandinavia is not a very well understood reality. They did. I'm much more clear on Viking interactions in the 800s and 900s, not so much the 1000s and what that transition looked like. I do know that several monasteries responded rather than building up defenses. They responded by sending missionaries. That didn't go so well at the beginning, but it did eventually do some good. And what's really interesting about the way Christianity came into the Viking world and then kind of mixed with Viking lore, is curious about it. How that actually took place is something I am not familiar with. I would love to know if it's something you can find out. I know I'm going to forget to look into it. but it would be a curious study anyway, what the 11th century looks like as far as for missionary efforts, because it's not like they just moved to the mainland. They didn't. They maintained and became the countries of places like Norway and Sweden and Denmark are today. But how they came about that is something I'm not as familiar with. I do remember references to missionary intentions and outreach to them. I can't imagine that that would have been very simple or very easy, but I do recall that. But we're pressing the limits of my knowledge with regards to Viking interactions with Christendom. Believe it or not a strong point of mine. So the way it interacts with Christianity, it's a very interesting thing to see the change between everything and the glory of dying in battle to the glory of dying for Christ is a really interesting switch. And their concept of martyrdom becomes unique. Now, were they suffering a lot of martyrdom? No. But a lot of their influence culturally lived on in the northern parts of Europe. And you will find some of the best work being done during the time of the Reformation coming out of places like the Netherlands and northern Germany for a lot of reasons. And one is their influence on sacrificing your all for everything, for one thing, is very culturally built into them. And it certainly affected the cultures around them. And so we'll run into that again in the 1500s. But fascinating as it is. Obviously, knowing that our word for hell comes straight from them should show you we've had some interactions. Their concept of Christmas has affected ours. The very concept that we have Saint Nicholas, who was a Greek Christian in the 4th century, that was at the Council of Nicaea and slapped one of Arius's disciples across the face. Always one of my favorite memes of all time is Santa Claus slapping a guy at a church council. But Saint Nicholas, that kind of a concept of giving kids oranges in their shoes. December 7th, something that's still celebrated in Germany, getting mixed up with this idea of a Father Christmas guy who's, again, sleigh is pulled by reindeer, like this kind of stuff mixing with Christianity and kind of getting all thrown together. Obviously, he didn't get the red suit until, the 20th century. That's America for you. That was Coca-Cola. He was wearing green before that and, trees, North Pole, always snowy. I mean, this kind of stuff. Now, we're looking at it from, 1,000 years removed. But the reality is there's a lot into stories like that, including elves, things like this. All of this comes from Norse mythology. The way we think about hell is a purposeless existence, some people in Christianity think of. That comes straight out of the Elder Edda. That's not out of Scripture. Scripture has a lot to say about hell, actually quite a lot to say about it. But it's interesting to think about how a lot of this, and even the way that it affects Christendom and the Crusades and the way of thinking of for our own religion, we can engage in battle. And that concept coming from the Vikings as well, whether you like it or not, if you have an enemy that at least you respect for their ferocious nature, you will start emulating something that you honor on some level or another. It comes from the same concept of worship being one of the most dangerous things for a person to do, because you become what you worship. You also become what you honor and what you respect. And because we're building from the ground up a concept of Christian war at this period of history, one of the more influential warlike figures that they were running into at the same time they're developing this with the Vikings and giving your all for the sake of something like this leads straight up into, and you can draw a direct line of connection to, if you die on the way to the Crusades, you are instantly guaranteed a place in paradise. How can you not see Viking lore leading into that? I mean, it just straight up is. Because has the church ever taught such a thing? Does the New Testament ever teach such a thing? Some were teaching that if you died as a martyr, you were guaranteed straight path into heaven. Now, that's also unbiblical, but it's at least a little bit closer than, hey, if you die in fighting to expand out parts of the empire, you go straight to heaven. Now, that's a straight-up Viking concept. And yet, we'll have the Pope in a mere 100, 200 years after this saying the same thing about the Crusades. So both will interact with each other and both will affect each other. And until you really get the background of that, it just looks bizarre. You look at the Crusades and you're like, what? I'm reading the same Bible, aren't I? The answer is no, they weren't reading the Bible. There wasn't any concern for this at this point. The monks read the Bible. As they didn't really read it, they were just copying it, especially in the West, because ecclesiastical language was in Latin, so they weren't even overly concerned about what the Greek manuscripts were saying or concerned about that. Any other questions? That's a good one, though. Sure. So I don't want to give the impression that they were just living in the woods next to a campfire. They did have clans, and they did have things that they were going to do. These were not, minor wood boats. These were advanced, incredibly advanced of ships. They were not just expanding out to Europe just to take things. They were looking for more places to settle that were more palatable. This is why, for instance, you'll have them finding the New World in that same century, in the 1000s, before any European ventured out there. They were the first ones to do so. They were finding places in Iceland, in Greenland, in Newfoundland, and parts of Canada. And so to pay for all of that meant a great deal of work and a great deal of craftsmanship had to go into things. They didn't have things like iron mines. They had to go purchase that. In order to build their ships, they needed copper. In order to make their weapons, they needed to purchase this stuff from, most likely from the Rus, the people that became the Russians later on, right? All of that stuff had to be done. So when I say there wasn't a lot of import and export, there was some. And gold, more than anything, will help for it. And gold is just awesome as well to have. It makes the world go round, as I've heard. And they were more interested in expansion than anyone in that century. Islam had burned itself out on expansion by the year about 760, 780. They kind of maxed out what they were able to do when they reached the border between Spain and France, the Battle of Tours. With Charles Martel was the limit of their extent, and that held them in their place. The Vikings were the next ones to expand out, and then, I mean, when you get, I mean, the Mughals will come in like nobody else, or the Mongols, excuse me, the Mongols, Mughals, who's the Mughals? The Mongols will come out in the 1300s. They'll rule everything from China down to Turkey. Taking over Persia and everything in the meantime. They have actually the largest empire in history, land-wise. It's not even close. And so they were just the ones currently expanding into the world, and expansion of that type requires a lot of money. You have to purchase things. They had their own economy going. It wasn't like a straight-up barter economy either. And so every bit of gold helped their economy and helped everything flow well. Yeah. It's easy for us to get kind of a concept that they're like just sitting around a campfire in all of their uniform, in all of their armor, eating off their sword, and it's just like, no.
Time to go raid.
Yeah, I ran out of beer. Time to go raid a monastery. Not quite. But yeah, I mean, to make beer, you need wheat, and wheat doesn't grow that well where they're dealing. So, well, what do you got to do? You have to purchase it from somewhere. You have to do things. Always fun. It wasn't beer, it was mead.
Right.
Honey mead. Which is not good. If you've ever had an option to try it, I do not recommend. It's not good. But if you are going to go out to battle and you need some energy, I don't think there's anything better than liquid bread with honey. That'll give you all the energy you need to be chopping people up. And magic mushrooms. Man, I tell you, if you ever want to go berserk, that's one way to do it. Sounds like a horrible cookout. But that's the way of it. Not even barbecue sauce either. Okay, well, hey, let's end in prayer. I feel like we need it. Father, we're grateful for where you've placed us. I know it is easy for Christians to complain about wherever they live and whenever they live, but you've placed us here for purpose. And we pray that we heed the warnings as well as the wisdom of the church gone by, that we do not define ourselves only by what's in this world, but we look to the gospel as the very breath that we breathe, the promise that you've given to us, the food that we eat, that we live on everything that proceeds from your mouth. And we do pray that that satisfies us rather than just make us curious. We pray that we find satisfaction in Christ because we know you have. We pray, Father, even further that the fellowship we have amongst each other is defined by that grace, is defined by the fruit of the Spirit, rather than just the fruit of exertion and our best attempts. And we pray, Father, that you grow us in the virtues that you have set for us, rather than the virtues that the world would desire of us, which oftentimes look more like vices. Give us wisdom as days grow strange to our minds. We pray for a great deal of wisdom, for we know we lack it naturally. We do pray, Father, all these things in your Son's name. Amen.